My name's Derek Burnside. I'm the principal of the Bible school here. When we're not in holiday season, a year-long Bible school runs from late September through to about mid-June, and I head that up with an excellent team, some of whom you've already met tonight. I was here last year for Men's Weekend. If you were here, you might remember Dougie very kindly gave me the pornography session. Do you remember that, if you were here? So I think this is a promotion, but I'm not absolutely clear. And as you've heard, I like to lighten up by injuring my boss, which seems like a remarkably dangerous way to relax. Now that I think about it, I should probably stop doing that. We are thinking this weekend, as you've heard, about John the Baptist. Let's read about John. So if you've got your Bibles, please open them to Luke chapter 1. And we'll read some extracts from Luke's Gospel. This morning we'll have this evening a slightly longer Bible reading. But don't worry, the talk itself will not be too long tonight. Some of you have travelled a long way, you're tired, it's warm in here, we've eaten very well, it's a speaker's nightmare. But let's hear the bit of the evening that we know is inspired, and that is God's word itself. So Luke chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Some scholars think Theophilus was actually an individual to whom Luke was writing his double volume, Luke and Acts. Some people think Theophilus is a kind of literary device to say, dear reader, all of us who are reading this, and this is for us. And it's interesting, isn't it? We're going to read some very personal stuff right now about how pregnancies are discovered and the response of women, mothers and husbands to pregnancies. And we're going to hear some very intimate conversations recorded. How does Luke know that? Well, it could be that the Holy Spirit just blazed this stuff into his heart and mind. That's perfectly possible. But he says he's talked to eyewitnesses, and I suspect he's got all this information we're about to read probably from Mary herself. He's gone to find her after the events, and he's asked her what happened, and Elizabeth, her relative, has told her how she heard about John the Baptist's conception, and I think we're getting this story second, third hand. It's exciting stuff. So, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth wasn't able to conceive, and they were both well advanced in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, that probably happened a couple of times a year, I think maybe for a week or 2 weeks at a time, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of incense, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You're to call him John. He'll be a joy and a delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. Many of the people of Israel he'll bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you didn't believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. And when he came out, he couldn't speak to them. they realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home, and after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he's shown his favor, and he's taken away my disgrace among the people." Skip to verse 39. "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth." Mary has had the announcement from the angel of her pregnancy with the Lord Jesus. "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby in her womb leapt, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice, she exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her.'" And when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives, this is verse 57, her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah, but his mother spoke up and said, "No, he's to be called John." And they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." And then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child, and he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." And immediately, Zechariah's mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. And the neighbors were all filled with awe. Throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. And everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" Because the Lord's hand was with him. What then is this child going to be? You know, those cooking shows, those kind of posher cooking shows where people invite strangers to their house for a meal. "Come dine with me." Do you know shows like that where it kind of becomes a sort of hospitality competition? "Come dine with me." I sometimes wonder what that would look like. There's a sketch just dying to be written for a "Come dine with me" with Bible characters to see how they would get on. And I think probably the nightmare dinner party guest would probably be John the Baptist. I'm just trying to imagine John the Baptist at a sort of "Come dine with me" setting and how he'd be graded by his fellow guests. The menu would be interesting, wouldn't it? The menu would be interesting. His dress code would be pretty unusual. I doubt John the Baptist owns a tux. I suspect after most of his adult life being spent in the wilderness and eating locusts and honey, his table manners were probably a little bit suspect. He's homeless, pretty much, and he would, I guess, look like it and probably smell like it. He would have a rather abrupt conversational style. Living alone in a cave for most of your adult life, I suspect, will do that for you. His social graces were probably not great. I suspect his small talk would not be wonderful in that setting. In a passage we'll read tomorrow, people come to him and his first words are, "You brood of vipers." That's lovely, isn't it? Not "Welcome, how are you, where have you come from?" "You brood of vipers. Who warned you about the coming wrath?" Small talk, limited. I think if you'd come here this weekend and discovered you'd been roomed with John the Baptist, you might be having a quiet word at reception on your way down to the meeting. And we get that kind of impression, don't we, when we do see John the Baptist portrayed visually in movies. In movies we see this, like this recent movie. That was John the Baptist in that movie. And that's probably fairly realistic, I would have thought. That's probably what John the Baptist looks like. We know from the passage we read that he was not going to drink alcohol throughout his life, Gabriel says, and some people take that as a little clue that he was raised a Nazarite. That was someone who didn't drink alcohol, never touched anything dead, never cut their hair, which might be why John the Baptist is looking like that. There's another recent picture of him from a movie. He's a wild kind of guy. He's a wild kind of bloke. He's like the Bear Grylls of the New Testament, is the way that I kind of picture him. And when we see John the Baptist portrayed in culture throughout the years, there is one thing which is regularly shown of John, which I actually find really helpful. Not this particular picture, which I think is just vaguely creepy. That's Leonardo da Vinci's portrait of John the Baptist. And yeah, what's going on there? I'm not absolutely sure. But the finger is interesting, isn't it? John the Baptist is frequently portrayed in classic art as pointing away from himself. Like in this sculpture, which I do like, by Rodin. This is Rodin's sculpture of John the Baptist. And again, John the Baptist is pointing. And he's pointing away from himself. And he's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a lovely thing about John, isn't it? John's purpose is to point to Jesus. That's the common posture he's seen in. Now, the reason I went for John for this weekend is partly because I've never preached on John the Baptist in a sustained way before, and I just fancied having a go at that. You may not feel the same. I think John the Baptist is a bit neglected generally in sermon series. When we preach through the Gospels, we'll come across him. I can't remember ever hearing a sermon series just about John. Maybe you have. When I was looking for books, when I was preparing this sermon series, there's not actually a lot written about John the Baptist that I could find. Anyway, if you know some great stuff, point me to it, but I couldn't find an awful lot. I think in some ways, John is a little bit neglected. And that might not actually be a bad thing, because his great purpose is that he's pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, it just seemed great for us to focus on John the Baptist for this men's weekend. And I do like the fact, for a men's weekend, John the Baptist is a kind of man's man, isn't he? We don't get accounts of things like John the Baptist getting his feet washed by a woman's tears and perfumed with her perfume. That's not the kind of image we have of John. He's just this rugged outdoorsman. I don't want to go all, you know, sexually stereotypical, but he seemed like a good kind of choice for a men's weekend. And I've been just richly blessed in my prep, and I hope you will be as we just as we work through some of these passages together. As Dougie said, it's going to be a snapshot. It really is. There's so much we could say just about this passage that we read tonight. So much we could say. But for this first night, let's keep it reasonably short, and let's keep it relatively straightforward. And let's ask this question. Let's ask with these neighbours and friends at the birth in chapter 1, verse 36. What then is this child to be? What then is this child to be? I've just got three or four very straightforward points that have blessed me. And as we start our weekend together, I pray might bless one another as well. Here's the first. God uses godly lives. God uses godly lives. And that's Elizabeth and Zechariah, isn't it? Chapter 1, verse 6, both the parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. What John the Baptist is, in part, under God's sovereignty, is down to the family he was raised in. Under God's sovereignty, John the Baptist is in part the man he is because of the family God put him into. And he put him into a righteous family. Both Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Now, blamelessly doesn't mean they lived lives of sinless perfection. We're just about to see a godly man fail. Zechariah makes a mistake in this passage that we'll think about. But what it does mean is this was a couple committed to living under God's rule and in obedience to God. That was their heartbeat. They wanted to live under God's rule, in relationship with him, in obedience with him. And that wasn't necessarily the norm for the priesthood of the day. We might say, oh, the guy was a priest. He did duties in the temple, of course. That would be a description of him. That wasn't necessarily the case. A big chunk of what is in our Bibles, the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, is actually a rebuke to the priests of the day. Do you remember that? If you know the book of Malachi, here's one of the passages from it, Malachi 2, 1 to 3. You priests, this warning is for you, the Lord says through his prophet. If you don't listen, if you don't resolve to honor my name, I'll send a curse on you and I'll curse your blessings. I've already cursed them because you've not resolved to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. There were moments in the history of God's people where the priesthood themselves were a mess. And I don't think it's at all unlikely that in Zechariah's day, that could well have been the case. He was righteous in the sight of God, observing God's commands and decrees blamelessly. He may have been seeking to do that, swimming against the flow of the culture he was part of, even within his priestly caste. And one of the joys of a weekend like this is to spend it with 170, 180 guys who I'm guessing are here because we're committed together to having that same top kind of inscription written over our lives. Righteous in the sight of the Lord, observing the Lord's commands. All seen, of course, through the lens of the Lord Jesus. Righteous in the sight of the Lord and observing the Lord's commands. And I'm guessing for some of us, we've come here striving in Christ's strength to do that, swimming strongly against the flow, maybe in our workplaces, maybe in on our streets, maybe in our families. To do that is hard work, as I suspect it probably was for Zechariah and Elizabeth. But we're here with this conviction that God uses godly lives. And if part of this weekend is that we're strengthened in that conviction and we're encouraged in it and we stand shoulder to shoulder in it and we know a fresh filling of the Spirit and his empowering in doing that, that's going to be a weekend well spent. What else do we learn from these two? See, what follows on immediately from that is this. They were childless, Luke 1 verse 7, because Elizabeth wasn't able to conceive and they were both very old. Does that seem a slightly strange kind of juxtaposition to you? They were righteous, they observed all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly, and they were childless. Godly lives still suffer. A desire to honor and obey God didn't mean God rewarded Zechariah and Elizabeth with a pain-free life. They were childless. And look how that description follows immediately from the description of their righteousness. Righteousness did not guarantee necessarily unadulterated blessing. There was this great hole in their lives, this great sadness in their lives that had by this stage had been gaping for years. Childlessness is not easy in any generation. It was even tougher in this generation, in this part of the world, when it had that aura of disgrace, spiritual disgrace around it, which thankfully it doesn't have in our culture, but it did in that one. And that's how Elizabeth describes it in verse 25, isn't it? That has been lifted from her with this pregnancy. But for all those years, for all those decades, there was that great sadness. Godly lives still suffer. And inevitably, in a group this size, this weekend, there will be some of us who've arrived just in pain, bearing that same sort of pain and maybe puzzlement, committed to just to serving God wholeheartedly, knowing and loving the Lord Jesus, but aware too that that is no guarantee of a pain-free life. And some of us will have come here bearing significant wounds this weekend. And again, one of the joys of a weekend like this could be, and I know we're coming from church settings where I'm sure this is happening and all sorts of other Christian fellowship, but wouldn't it be great if we were alert to one another's pain this weekend? If we were just alert to the ways in which we'd come hurting and we could be used to minister to one another in it. We've just come off the back of a holiday week, and one of the beautiful things in the Equipped week was seeing guests ministering to guests. It was just a lovely thing. And part of my prayer for this weekend is that we might be doing the same things. Within lives that in Christ's strength love and serve and obey, there will be things happening that we just don't understand. And the space of a weekend like this gives us the chance just to minister to one another within that. Let's be open to the possibility that'll happen. And whilst we're thinking about lives in pain, let's just remember this gentleman, Peter Maiden, who some of you will know. Peter was a speaker here a few years ago in Men's Weekend. Some of you who've been coming for years will remember Peter. He lives locally, just up in Kendal. For years, he was the director of Operation Mobilization. He followed on from George Verwer. He's very well known in the Christian community in the UK and elsewhere. deeply loved, ministry greatly valued. He's a trustee here at Cape and Ray, serving on the board with Brian. And he wrote this email a few weeks ago. Some of you may know that I've been unwell. By the way, this has gone far and wide. It's not confidential. Some of you may know that I've been unwell for some months, and sadly the cause of this has now been identified as widespread cancer. The primary is in my pancreas, and it's spread to liver, lungs, lymph nodes, and bones. There's no curative treatment available. So later this week, I hope to be meeting with consultants to look at life-prolonging treatments. 8 weeks ago, I was still running regularly, even though feeling unwell. Today, it's a struggle to get up the stairs. You can imagine the emotional agony of sharing this news with family and friends, but the peace of the Lord has certainly passed all understanding since getting the news. When the rubber hits the road, this gospel stands the test. Now, that's a godly life, and it's a godly life that's suffering. And at the end of this evening, we're going to pray for Peter and for Wynne and for the family. If you got that email, one of Peter's great desires was that he lives long enough to finish the book he's writing on gratitude. And he said his final chapter is going to be called Radical Gratitude. Let's pray he lives long enough to finish that, because I want to read that. Always would have done, but more now than ever. So godly lives are used by God, and godly lives suffer. But third out of four, no prayer is ever forgotten by God. And there's this remarkable little detail here, isn't there? Gabriel says to Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to call him John. Now, it looks to me like Zechariah was not the kind of guy to keep a prayer journal. My wife keeps a prayer journal, and so she'll record her prayers every day, and sometimes she'll go back over the prayer journal from years ago, and she'll read it to me. She'll say, look, this is what we were praying about 15 years ago. And she'll go, think about how that's been answered, even though we couldn't see it at the time. And it's kind of inspired me. I think I should start keeping a prayer journal. My wife is part of the bookstore management team here at Cape and Ray. She sells this stuff called washi tape. Have you heard of this? It's a kind of tape to help you mark your prayer journal. And I point out to her that all the washi tape is really girly. It's all hearts and flowers and butterflies and things. And I go, if you're trying to encourage guys to keep prayer journals, it needs to be more masculine. Let's have some camouflage washi tape. Let's have washi tape with tanks on and aeroplanes. Let's go down that road. So this weekend, you might want to pop in there and just go, oh, washi tape, interestingly. You got any blokey washi tape? Just, if she hears that 170 times, you know, she'll consider that demand and pass it on. Prayer journaling, I guess, is just a great thing to do. I'd be interested to hear how many of us do it. But this must have been remarkable for Zechariah, wasn't it? A guy in his old age, and Gabriel suddenly appears before him and says, your prayer has been heard. When do you think the last time was that Zechariah and Elizabeth had prayed about having babies? If they're in old age, how long since they'd prayed that prayer, do you think? 20 years? 30 years? 35 years? And Gabriel arrives and says, your prayer has been heard. And Zechariah's response makes it clear, doesn't he? He's given up on that prayer a long time ago, but God hasn't. God hasn't. No prayer is forgotten by God. And I need to remember that as well. Oswald Chambers said this, our Lord never referred to unanswered prayer. He taught that prayers are always answered. Everyone who asks receives. They're always answered. Everyone who asks receives. We may not see the answer or understand the answer or discern the answer, but everyone who asks receives, the Lord Jesus says. Chambers went on to say this, we impoverish God in our minds when we say there must be answers to our prayers on the material plane. The biggest answers to our prayers are in the realm of the unseen. And that's a faith position, isn't it? I'm praying. I see no evident answer to my prayer. But this story reminds me, God never forgets a prayer. Never forgets a prayer. Now, he may not always answer the prayer in quite the direct way he does Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayer, but he never forgets a prayer. It's being answered in some way or another. And this weekend, it might be a chance for us just to, we've got a bit of time away to think and to pause and to reflect. We might want to think about what we've been praying over these recent months and maybe even years. We might want to just dig in and be honest about where our disappointment with God is at unanswered, apparently unanswered prayer, and just reflect on the fact that something is being done with those prayers that we may not see this side of eternity. Penny and I don't have any children, and we spent a lot of time praying that we would have kids, and that didn't happen for us. And I'm in a kind of Zechariah moment. I'm 54. I think he was probably older than that, but I'm 54. My wife's 58 next week. I've stopped praying that we would have biological children of our own. Now, who knows what God's going to do with all those prayers that we prayed all those years ago? We might get a big surprise. You never know. But but we got a postcard last week that said, "Dear Ma and Pa," and it was from one of our family group members here at Cape and Ray. We split the students during term time into groups of about 7-8 students. I've been part of 5 family groups now over the last 2 and a bit years. That's 80 students who will sometimes write to us and go, "Dear Mum and Dad, God's giving us more children than we could have imagined at this season in our lives to parent, who interestingly are just about the same age as our kids would be if we'd had biological children. How do you know how God's going to answer prayer?" And that might be something we just want to be thinking a little bit about together this weekend. And let's think about this. Godliness doesn't eradicate doubt. Godliness doesn't eradicate doubt. Godly lives still doubt. It looks, doesn't it, like the initial fear of Gabriel, he was startled and gripped with fear, fades quite fast, because quite quickly he's kind of challenging an archangel on his veracity. Are you sure you've got that right? Are you sure? And Gabriel gets the hump, as you might well imagine he could. How can you be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well on in years. I know you're an angel and everything, and you're within the counsels of God, but are you sure you've got this right? And he's saying this to God's angel in the heart of the temple whilst he's on duty. But it's a very natural question, isn't it? He doubts. When what God says and what we see don't marry up, doubt is a very understandable reaction. And just from this passage, 3 very quick things about doubt. Look how gentle God is with us when we doubt. Now, you might not think being struck dumb is particularly gentle, but it could have been a lot worse, couldn't it? He could have been turned to a piece of toast, or he could have been disqualified at that moment from God's purposes. Gabriel could have said, "Okay, if you're not going to believe me, I will go and find some other aging godly priest, and we'll see how he gets on with that kind of prophecy." But that's not what happens. His doubt does not disqualify him from God's service. He's not mired in doubt indefinitely. He's not kicked off God's team because he doubts. Doubt still has its consequences, doesn't it? It silences him and it isolates him. It looks like Zechariah is reduced to silence for the next 9 months. And it actually looks like he's not just struck dumb, but deaf as well. Did you notice in verse 62 how the family friends have to make signs to him to check on what the child's name is going to be? So for all these months, he's locked in silence. When he comes out of the temple, what should have happened, probably, was that he would have blessed the people who were waiting outside with the Aaronic blessing in number 6. "The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine on you, be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace." He can't do that. His doubt has prevented him from blessing people. And doubt does that, doesn't it? Doubt can silence us. Doubt can isolate us. And again this weekend, there might be some of us who've come and we're journeying through a season of doubt. And you might be able to identify with Zechariah's doubt and that sense of kind of in doubt, being silenced, being isolated, having less to say, feeling that you're unable to bless people. If there's an area we're struggling with, we tend to stop talking about it because we're not confident we've got anything clear to say to people. And our confidence that we can bless people is reduced in that kind of season. And it might be that this weekend that there'll be a chance for us just to express doubts to one another or to members of this team. Just to go, I've come here just really struggling with this. Just maybe to break the isolation and the silence that our doubt can plunge us into. But look at what else happens here. Seasons of doubt can take us to increased understanding and fruitfulness. And that's what happens to Zechariah, doesn't it? Although it looks harsh, God gives Zechariah just what he needs in response to his doubt. He gives him a depth of silence and solitude that takes him to a new level of understanding. And when he does open his mouth again and speak, what pours out is this incredible poem of praise and wisdom and prophetic insight. The depth of understanding he's achieved in that period of silence after he doubted has led to just such a richness of understanding of the redemptive purposes of God on earth and the part that his son is going to play in that. So that doubt has not been wasted. God's taken it and allowed it to deepen and enrich his understanding. And he comes out doubly able to bless others with that incredible song that we sang. May we pray that that might be our experience this weekend in these few moments together as well. Let's finish with just one other insight. I love this verse. I love this verse. And it's so striking, isn't it? What's this child to become? Well, what he was to become was partially decided by the family he was born into. Godly dad, who wasn't immune to suffering, who wasn't immune to doubt, who wasn't unfamiliar with apparently unanswered prayer, who was used by God in fantastic ways that we still remember today. That's the family that in God's sovereignty John the Baptist came out of. But there's this beautiful detail in this opening chapter of Luke. When the pregnant Mary visits the pregnant Elizabeth, we're told John the Baptist's first recorded action in Scripture. This is John the Baptist's first recorded action in Scripture. Elizabeth says, "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy." The first thing we read that John the Baptist does is that he comes into the presence of Jesus, the embryonic Jesus, and the embryonic John leaps for joy. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that lovely? Somehow, and theologically, I don't understand how this works, and if you can help me, come and tell me, but somehow John the Baptist is baptized in the Holy Spirit before he's born, okay? Now, I don't understand. My theology doesn't compute with that, as we'll discuss a little bit tomorrow when we think about what it means to be baptized in the Spirit. But John the Baptist received the Holy Spirit in the womb. And that Spirit-filled embryo senses the closeness of the Savior of the world and leaps with joy. Some scholars, in this, when they're commenting on this passage, see a parallel with a story of another story of two fetuses, this time in the same womb, back in Genesis chapter 25, Jacob and Esau in Rebekah. And do you remember how those two were getting on in utero? Not great. Struggling. What's the phrase? They were, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. So far, so John the Baptist. The babies jostled each other within her. There was this grasping, this division, the treachery, the sin, the competitiveness that was going to burst out in those boys' lives is beginning even in the womb. And in contrast, when these two fetuses come into contact with each other, when John the Baptist and Jesus come into contact with her, John leaps with joy in the presence of Jesus, the one who's going to come and take away the sin of the world. And if there's one thing I would love to be true of me as I study and just soak in the life of John the Baptist, it's this. I want that to increasingly be my experience of Jesus. I want that to be my reaction to Jesus more and more. I want to leap with joy in the presence of Jesus. I want to love him and serve him and point others to him. And I want to become less as he becomes more. And all the adventures we're going to see in John over these next couple of days. But first and foremost, I want to just leap for joy in the presence of my Lord. And if together we can just be gently encouraging one another, opening our hearts and our minds, our lives to the Spirit's fresh filling, just reminding one another just how lovely Jesus is. And just knowing our souls and our spirits leaping in joy in response to him. That would be a pretty great outcome, wouldn't it? 175 men leaping in joy together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together and we will sing. I'm finished. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you know every single individual in this room. There's not a life you don't know. There's not a circumstance you're not aware of. There's not a thought you don't hear. There's not an emotion you're not clear about. Thank you that you know us so well and so beautifully. And we pray that this will be a weekend where we just allow you to minister to us in just lovely ways. And we pray that as we study the life of this proto-disciple, of this brave, bold, self-sacrificing, sold-out guy, we would just be encouraged along with John to say about you, Lord Jesus, we become less, you become more. We want to leap with joy when we come to you. Amen.